My wife woke up early today and baked me a wonderful Father's Day meal. Anybody else get a good Father's Day meal? Not yet. It's coming, perhaps? Hint, hint. Okay. Your dad was working. All right. So Sonia got up, made waffles and sausage this morning for breakfast. Wonderful time. We sit down as a family for breakfast, and we're trying to train the kids to have good table manners. It's not an easy job, right? Good table manners. There's things you don't talk about, things you don't do at the table. So we're just sitting down for our waffles and sausage, and Paxton says to me, "Dad, do you like to eat stink bugs?" And I say, "Son, that's really not an appropriate conversation to have at the table." And I said, can we talk about that a little bit later? And we finish our food, finish my waffles and my sausage, and enjoy all that. And I say, "Okay, we're clearing the table, we're clearing the dishes. Paxton, now what was it you wanted to ask?" He said, "It doesn't matter now, Dad." I said, "No, what was it?" He said, "Well, I was just going to tell you, there's a stink bug in your food." No, it didn't even happen. It could have happened, but it didn't. Shalom Havarim. Va'asher Yom Av. Yes. Hello, friends, and happy Father's Day. We realize that this coming month, Sonia and I will have lived in the same house for 8 years. 8 years. I mean, that feels like grown-ups to me, right? Before this, we had never lived in any one place for more than 3 years. 3 years was the longest in our married life, longest since we'd been in high school. Moved around quite a bit through college. It seems like you live in different places every year. Our first couple years of marriage, different place every year. 3 years in Harrisonburg, now 8 years in Stanton. So we have been pillars of our community, I guess you might say. But we've realized that during this time, we've had a number of new neighbors. We first moved in, and the house across the road had a nice couple in it, but they didn't last very long. I guess they saw us coming, and they decided it was time to put their house on the market. The person who bought that house then moved about 18 or 24 months later. So that house is now on its third set of owners. Okay, that's not a big deal. But we also have these really nice neighbors that live just to the south of us. A nice young couple with a young daughter. And love this family, but about 18 months or so ago, they decided they needed to sell their house and move to Highland County. Okay, it's hard to see them go, but we were blessed. We had a nice retired couple who is now going, well, I'll get to that later. A nice retired couple moved in just to the south of us. We still had the neighbors to the north. They'd been there since we moved in, years before we even moved in, probably before we even moved to Virginia. Our neighbors, Bob and Bobby, had been there. And then in this wintertime, we learned that the Reesingers were moving to Pennsylvania to be closer to their family. And the same time that we learned that Bob and Bobby will be moving to Pennsylvania, the folks just to our south, the ones that had only been there for a little more than a year, decide that they too are going to put their house on the market and move. So at some uncertain point in time, we had neighbors on either side of our house with for sale signs in their yard. And I realized that in our 8 years, we have had these houses have changed. We've seen 8 different families live in these houses, a total of 17 different people that we would call our next door neighbors. Yeah, I remember a time when I was in high school, and I would go to a young woman, and I would ask her on a date. Often they would say really kind things to let me down. They say things like, "Kevin, it's not you, it's me." I'm starting to think maybe it's me. So we've had 17 different neighbors during the last 8 years. And, you know, when we see that for sale sign go up and you see someone put a sold sign on there, or you see the realtors are bringing people in to show them the house, you kind of watch and you're wondering, who's my new neighbor going to be? Will we be socially compatible? I get a little bit nervous because it can really ruin your living experience if you live by certain kinds of people. Or so I'm told. So I'm wondering who will be the next neighbors for the next 18 months, right? And finally, after a few months of waiting, last Saturday, the new neighbors to the north come to my front door, knock on the door. I see some recently retired man standing there. He's social. He's outgoing. He is my new neighbor, Tim. and he wants to meet me. Now, Tim and I, we seem to click socially. We are socially compatible. And quickly we talk about things like politics. And he starts talking about the presidential election, and we're somewhat compatible in those areas as well. We're getting along just fine. Talk about our families, about our children. He notices we have scooters on the front porch, so obviously we have young children. His children are much older. They are now grown up themselves, and he has some grandchildren. Good conversation. But then the conversation always goes a certain way after a bit of time, right? There's always that one question people will ask. And they want to know, what do you do for a living? Now, this is always an awkward question when I receive it. I have some hesitation whenever people ask me, what do you do for a living, to tell them what I do. So I told him, well, I'm a pastor. And of course, the next question is, what kind? So I told him, I'm the best kind. Now, what do I say when he says, what kind? I say, well, I'm a pastor in a contemporary Mennonite church. Not like the churches that you might find south of Harrisonburg. The women in my church, they don't wear head coverings. The men don't wear chin strap beards or plain coats. Obviously, we don't drive horse and buggies. You see our cars over here in the driveway. We don't sit in separate sides of the pews on separate sides of the church. So, we have some connection with those Mennonites that you might find south of Harrisonburg. But there was a split back in this year, and it all traces back to the 16th century when the Anabaptists started in this area. And I'm going on and on and on, and I realize that's not what he wanted to know. That wasn't what he asked. He didn't expect to get a history lesson in 16th century Anabaptism, and he didn't expect to get a lesson in the distinctives of Mennoniteism today. But he got it anyway. What he was asking, what he really wanted to know when he said, what kind of pastor are you, is, he was asking, are you a snake-handling, tongue-speaking, holy-rolling Pentecostal, a totally depraved, predestined Calvinist, an ultra-conservative, turn-or-burn evangelical, or a peace-and-justice, hippy-dippy, mainline Protestant? That's what he really wanted to know when he asked the question, what kind of pastor are you? Now, I might be a little bit tough on my neighbor Tim here. I'm probably expounding a bit upon his question. He didn't maybe mean all of that. And I don't mean to be too critical, but I realize that when I hesitate to answer someone's question, when they say, what do you do for a living? The reason I hesitate to answer that has nothing to do with my embarrassment about being a pastor. I like my job. I love my job. You are wonderful people. But my hesitation is, I'm afraid people will say, oh, you're a pastor, you're like one of those. So when I tell people I'm a pastor, I need about 30 minutes to explain what kind of pastor I am. I don't want you to think I am one of those pastors. I want to differentiate between myself and them. And it's not just these pastors. You know what, if you're going to confuse me for some of these pastors, that's not the worst thing in the world. But yet there is reason for wanting to be differentiated from other pastors. Now, this past week, just a week ago on Sunday of last week, many of you, I'm sure you heard, unless you have your head totally buried in the sand, you probably heard about the shooting in Orlando. A fundamentalist had given his allegiance to ISIS. A fundamentalist Muslim went into a nightclub in Orlando, shot and killed 49 individual people. Largest mass murder in the United States ever. Previous largest mass murder had been Virginia Tech. This beats that by 18 lives. It's not a good thing. Beats that one by 18 lives. Now, as more information was coming available, we found out that this nightclub was targeted for a specific reason. This wasn't just any nightclub. This was a nightclub that catered towards gay people. And we found out that this was a hate crime. This was an act of terror. So again, this fundamentalist Muslim goes into a gay club and kills 49 people. Now, I've been doing this for long enough that I know what the reaction from the community is going to be. There are people with really good responses that are praying and mourning with that community. But then you also have people saying things that you just don't want to be associated with. Now, first of all, I don't see gays or Muslims as the enemy. And if you see them as the enemy, let's just be honest. Jesus gives us very, very, very clear teachings on how we are to treat the enemy, right? We are to love the enemy. So no matter whether you are for same-sex marriage or not, this is wrong. It's wrong to shoot 49 people. Can we agree on that? No matter what their race, their gender, their sexuality, it's just wrong. Always wrong. But I knew this would come out. I knew people would say stuff. And that same evening, a pastor in California preached a sermon. And that following Monday, a television personality made a statement. And all these people were saying something very similar. Saying something like, this was a good thing. Let's let the Muslims and the gays kill each other off. And if you don't believe me, you can find that video on YouTube right now. Now, when someone says, what do you do for a living? You can understand why I don't want to be associated with a pastor who says, that's a good thing. Let the gays and the Muslims kill each other off. That's not what I do for a living. That's not me. I want to be differentiated from those people. But here's the thing. Even though I have very strong different opinions from those pastors, I know that I'm a sinner too. It is only by the grace of God that I am a part of the kingdom of God. Let's lighten it up here a bit and turn to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians is an interesting book. We don't have much information on the background of this church. Okay, it's a small church, but what we do know is that it was made up of Christians who had converted from the same place that many Christians did early on. What were most Christians before they were Christians? They were Jews. So you have this contingency of Jewish Christians in this church at Galatia. And Paul is writing to these churches that he would go around city to city, town to town, starting churches and preaching and teaching, giving them some instruction. And Paul would always see these factions starting. People would become divided. And Paul just wasn't interested in it. He saw these factions, and you'll find these throughout the books of the New Testament. He saw factions between Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, slaves and free. These are economic factions, ethnic factions, gender factions, social factions. And they became hierarchical. And I can just hear these conversations going on when Paul walks into the room. He's overhearing what's going on. And there's Jewish Christians saying, oh, look, there's some Gentile Christians at church today. Gotta love those Gentile Christians. Of course, we know who the real Christians are, the real followers of Christ, the real followers of the Messiah. Are us, the Jewish Christians. We keep the law. We have the Torah. Isn't it cute that they think that they're following Jesus as well? We'll let them come in and we'll let them worship with us for a while. We'll even let them do that thing with the wine and the bread. We'll let them do that as well. But truly, we know that we are the seeds of Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants and therefore heirs to the promise God gave to Abraham. And I hear Paul just kind of coming in and saying, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why do you think that gets you further in this world or the next? Those mean nothing. He's like, you think you've got, you know, some reason to brag? Look at me. I trace my lineage back to Benjamin, one of the original tribes. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Look at me. As far as law, I'm blameless. As far as keeping the law, you know, I don't mess up. Look at me, and I say it's all a loss. It's all scuba loan, right? It's nothing. It's dung. It's crap. It's nothing compared to knowing Jesus. So Paul goes on to talk about this new identity that we have in Christ. Everything before that, it's not insignificant, but ultimately we are only known by being in Christ. So he talks about these different metaphors. about the law, specifically targeting these Jewish Christians. And he describes the law as, the Jewish Christians specifically, as being under the custody of the law. He says that they are locked up by the law. He says the law was their guardian. Now, when you lift them out like that, that sounds like a prison metaphor, right? It sounds like these Jewish Christians were bound as prisoners in some sort of jail. But my friends, I think this would be a really good place for our weekly Greek lesson. Where's Bernie? Woohoo! Thank you. Okay, so the word that we have here that's translated as guardian is really the word pedagogos. Sorry, I'll say it one more time. Pedagogos. Everybody say pedagogos. I can't say it. I don't know why. I expect you to. So, and I practice too. Pedagogos is a word that's interesting because we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our church council meeting. This is where our educators get the word pedagogy. And a pedagogos is literally an au pair or a tutor. So when Paul says that the law was their guardian, well, it's not a guardian like a jailer keeping guard over them. It's a guardian like I might be the guardian of my child. A pedagogos is someone like Maria von Trapp. Now, that's a little bit different image, isn't it, than a jailer, right? Maria is not that intimidating. I'm sure she could get tough. But she was an au pair. She was a tutor. And Paul isn't comparing the law to a restrictive jail cell. But what he is doing is he's comparing the Jewish Christians to children. Now, he continues this metaphor of them being a child in the next couple of verses. And in verse 6, actually, let me go through this first. This is what he says in verse 24 through 25. So the law was our guardian, the pedagogos, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Again, that's pedagogos. It sounds very familiar, right? It sounds like what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. So again, he's not calling the law or these Jewish Christians, he's not calling them prisoners. He's not saying the law was a prison. But he is saying, y'all are being a little bit childish. Paul came from the South. Y'all are being a little bit childish here. South of Tarsus. You didn't know that. So we go on, he continues this metaphor of being children. He says in verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. I don't actually like this translation. This is from the NIV. And I think that NIV is probably one of the best translations we have. Now, when the NIV translators translate, the word is huidos. It's not nearly as fun as pedagogos to say. Huidos is the word that's translated as children of God. And that is literally the word for sons. It is a male word. So when the readers, when the translators made this into an English language, they tried to make it more inclusive because this is referring not only to boys, but also to girls, females and males alike. So they use the word children of God rather than sons of God. But I think we missed something that Paul is trying to say here, something he's trying to nuance a bit. Think of this. In 50 years or so, I may pass away, okay? 86 years old in 50 years, I'll have lived a long life. You can celebrate my life if you're still around. Thank you for that. So 50 years have gone by. I pass away. Sonia the next day says, I just can't live without him. And she gives up her spirit at the same time. So we both pass away. That it could happen. So we're both gone. And we have some assets. We have some liabilities. And we have two children. You can decide whether they are assets or liabilities. So Paxton and Hadley will have been, they're fully grown adults by that point. One male, one female. How are our possessions divided and our assets divided, our liabilities divided? Unless we have spoken otherwise in a will, those are divided right down the middle, 50-50, right? Now go back to Paul's day, and that wasn't the case. A female would not inherit property. She was property. Even in a marriage arrangement, if you had a daughter and you're trying to marry her off, often you're giving something, an addition away with that woman. It's called a dowry. So it's like, yes, you can marry my daughter, and I'll give you two goats and a lamb, right? You know, it's like a little bonus here if you take my female child. Women didn't inherit anything. They were possessions of the men. I'm not saying it's right, but that's the way it was. Now think of the story of the prodigal son, where a son goes to his father. The younger son goes and he demands a share of the inheritance. If that story had been about the prodigal daughter, it makes no sense because the daughter got nothing. Now, who else didn't get any inheritance in the first century? Well, a foreigner didn't in the world of in the kingdom of Israel. Because if a person died, a Gentile died, and they had land, well, they never really owned that land. That land is owned by God and kind of leased to the people. And every so often that land is returned to the original tribe to which God had given it. So a Gentile could not be an inheritor in the kingdom of Israel. And a slave could not own property. So here Paul is saying, you are all children of God. Well, I think it should be you are all sons of God. Paul says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now everyone is a son of God. Now you are all inheritors of the promise that God made to Abraham. You are part of that, no matter if you are male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. You are an inheritor of the kingdom. I say it like this. In Exodus 4:22, we read, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now in Galatians 3, Paul says that male and female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all who are in Christ are sons of God. So I come back to this little image here with these different streams of faith. And I ask again, is it wrong to differentiate between the streams of faith, between the denominations? No, I don't think it's wrong by any means. I don't believe the same thing as a Wesleyan or a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Methodist, Baptist, or Calvinist. I'm none of those. There would be some that I would be more closely affiliated with than others, but I'm not them. Now, if you were to confuse me with one of those, it's not the worst thing in the world, right? But I definitely don't want to be confused with Westboro Baptist Church, the church that is out picketing the funerals of the people who died in Orlando. I don't want to be confused with this radio or television personality that said it was a good thing when the Muslims shot the gays and just let them all kill each other off. I don't want to be confused for those people, and I hope you don't want to be either. But I have to come back to this thought that Paul gives to us, and that is that we are not better than them. Just because we have things figured out, maybe we've come to a different understanding, a different conclusion, we are all sinners saved by grace. Yes, some people need more grace than others. I'm not looking at anybody in particular here. Some people need more grace than others. All people need grace. All people need love. And what we are told time and time again through the golden rule in other places is that we are to treat other people the way we wish to be treated. To love other people the way we want to be loved. To do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So I imagine again my new neighbor, Tim, standing on my front porch, knocking on the door, and asking the question, what kind of Christian are you? And rather than telling him every little bit of Anabaptist history that I have stored away in my brain and probably scaring the man a little bit, let's be honest, he's not coming back to my house. You know? Rather than scaring him a little bit, I've realized that perhaps the best answers are the easiest ones. I am the kind of Christian who loves God and loves people. And I hope you can say the same as well. Let's pray. Loving God, we so easily want to differentiate. We so easily want to say who we are not. But Lord, may we instead be drawn to you and define ourselves not by what we are not, but by who we follow. May people look at us and see you in us. May they look at the things we do and see the teachings of your Son through everything that we do. Help us, God, for we are your body. Regardless of how fractured your body might be, we are still brothers and sisters all saved by grace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.